Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and verses 29 through 40 are going to be our focus in the message this afternoon, but we're going to read the entire context. Again, Acts chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 6 and go through verse 40. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, hear now the word of God. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, when God desires to get our attention, he has a way of shaking things up. He has a way of orchestrating the circumstances of our lives to shake things up, to get our attention, to keep our attention. And this is precisely what we see here in the life of this Philippian jailer. Now, it is helpful for us to remember the broader context as we just read beginning in verse 6. Paul and Silas, and probably Luke, the author of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, who references himself whenever he says "we" and "us" in this passage, but these three men are looking for a place to minister the word of God, to plant new churches throughout the world. And they have several locations they desire to go to, but the Holy Spirit shuts the door here and shuts the door there. And there's this vision, this dream of a man of Macedonia who says, "Come over and help us." And they take this to be a message, a call from God, and they go to Macedonia. They go over to help them, to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to plant a church in Philippi, which is the foremost city in Macedonia, which is a Roman colony. And so here they come, they're coming in to plant this church, to preach the gospel, and right off the bat, they have an opportunity, and they go to this place of prayer where probably Jewish proselytes, people that were not Jewish ethnically, but who had somehow attached themselves to Jewish religion in one way or another, would come on the Sabbath day to pray by the riverside. Perhaps they didn't have enough people to form a synagogue, but they had some type of worship together, praying by the riverside. And so the apostles, the ministers here, go out, and they go to the people, and they go to this riverside, and they proclaim the gospel, and the Lord opens the heart of what appears to be a wealthy, prominent businesswoman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. The Lord opens her heart, she hears the message of the gospel, she's instructed, and then she and her household are baptized into this newly formed, or soon to be formed, Christian church in Philippi. And then we might expect to see other converts of a similar type or demographic, but no, the Lord brings to faith a slave girl who had had a demon possessing her. She was really the golden goose of her master. She would be used to make money, telling fortunes to people at a price. And she's converted. The demon is cast out, and now she's liberated to be a Christian, and the masters are upset. They're angry that you see the conflict between Christ and the world when he's saving people, liberating them, those who have great advantage in sin and in slavery and in people being brought under the mastery of the forces of Satan. Those people get upset when people are saved and liberated. And so these masters complain to the local magistrates, and there are multitudes rising up against Paul and Silas. And so now they're beaten with rods, and they're put in the inner chamber of this jail cell, and they're guarded by this warden, this jailer. And we see that the church planting effort in Philippi seems to be heading in a very difficult direction. What's going to happen here? But the response of Paul and Silas is remarkable. The Spirit of God enables them to respond to this affliction and this persecution by praying, by singing praises, by taking at least some of those wonderful lyrics of the Psalms that would apply in this situation as they're being afflicted and hated without a cause, and as they're being bound in chains and seeking deliverance. They use these words of the Psalms. They sing these praises. They cry out in prayer. And the other prisoners hear them, and they're able to bear witness to the truth through this worship that they offer at midnight in this jail cell. And then we're told that God responds to their prayer. Almost immediately, the Lord sends an earthquake, and the prison is shaken to the very foundation. The shackles that had held these men of God and that held all of the prisoners fall away, and they're brought to a sense of freedom. And then the jailer awakens, and he comes out, and he sees the possibility that all of these prisoners would run away. He expects that, they're prisoners. What do you expect they're going to do? They're not men of character or integrity. That's why they're in prison. This is the bias that this man probably had, perhaps jaded at humanity because of the things that he had seen. And he's thinking they're all going to run away, and I, the jailer, will be held responsible, and I myself will be convicted of some sort of crime, perhaps even death. And so he decides to just end it all. He's going to kill himself. But you see, Paul and Silas, they get the other prisoners together who no doubt, having seen an answer to prayer in connection with these servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation, these prisoners are shaken up themselves and they don't run off. And Paul and Silas orchestrate this so that the prisoners are remaining there in custody, and they speak a word of a call to repentance to this jailer in a sense. He's about to harm himself. He's about to murder himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. He calls him to repentance. And this jailer sees the love in Paul's heart, that he has not run away to get his own freedom, but he's there trying to speak a word, a timely word, to this man at a difficult time. And so that's really the background of what we're looking at here. This jailer is now responding to Paul's call to not harm himself, but ultimately to do the only thing that won't bring him harm, and that is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the initial response here. In verse 29, the jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Spirit of God, you can see, is beginning to work in the heart of this jailer. He's beginning to have a desire. His life has been shaken up by this earthquake, by all of these events, and he's been brought to his knees, ready to end it all, but now he sees that there might be hope. We're told that slave girl proclaimed for many days that these two men were servants of the Most High God, who proclaim the way of salvation. And it's almost certain from the way this plays out in this chapter that many people heard at least that message. And this jailer had some sense that these men in the middle of the jail cell, the men that are speaking to him right now at this very moment, have a message of salvation in some sense to offer to him, that he might not harm himself, but that he might be saved. And so he asks them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I want you to notice some different aspects, some observations about the way this man sought for salvation. First, we see his urgency. After Paul proclaims that word, he responds with urgency. He ran in. He didn't just stroll in. He didn't walk in. He didn't go and check this or that part of the prison. You think there'd be many things on his mind to consider at this point. Whatever it is, he's not concerned with these extraneous peripheral matters, but he is urgent to come and ask, What must I do to be saved? My friend, where is your urgency? Do you have an urgency? Do you have an urgency in your heart to be saved? If you're not a Christian today, if you don't know what it means to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have an urgency to come and to be saved, or at least even to know how you might be saved? Well, he had an urgency. It's a mark of the work of God's Spirit. Secondly, there was a humility about him. He had humility. This was a man who had power over all the prisoners. He had a superior rank, and we can imagine that for years, perhaps, he had a prideful attitude. He was on his high horse toward the other prisoners under his care. But whatever the case, at this point in his life, he demonstrates humility. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He fell down. The Lord's providence, combined with the witness and the love and the word of these apostles, brought this man to his knees in humility. And this is how the Lord works. He humbles us before he exalts us. He brings us down to the depths to understand our own misery, to understand our own sin. He convicts us by his law. He frightens us perhaps by his providence, bringing things into our lives and leaving us in a miserable condition so that he might then direct us to true blessedness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here. Thirdly, we see fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. He fell down trembling. Now, he's not despairing, as we'll see in just a moment, but he is trembling. He's fearful. He recognizes, I am a lost sinner. I am on my way to hell. I've been participating in the persecution that has gone on against these men of God, and they've just prayed for deliverance, and God has answered their prayer. Now, we don't know to what extent he knew all the prayers that were going on, but certainly I think these circumstances made some type of impact, and he was afraid. He understood the terror of the Lord, as Paul elsewhere speaks of it. He fell down trembling. And fear and trembling is something that this man experienced, but you know, there's a sense in which as Christians we need to have that throughout our Christian lives. And it's interesting that in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, the Philippian church in Philippians 2, verses 11 and 12, what does he say to them? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a sense in which even after this jailer comes to faith in Christ and understands the way of salvation and has his sins forgiven and is given the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God willing and working inside his life, nevertheless, there's to be an awe at the presence of God. There is to be a sense that the transcendent God is imminent in his life. That's true for believers. We need to walk before God in his presence. That needs to be the context of our lives. And there's a fear and trembling that goes with that. But in this case, this fear and trembling is a little bit more in terms of the judgment of God. And that's where it begins for this jailer. He fell down trembling. Fourthly, we see his teachable spirit. This man, we don't know about his past life. We don't know what his attitude would have been to servants of God proclaiming the way of salvation to him in the past. We know what it's like to try to witness and evangelize people in our community or in the workplace or in our family who are unconverted, and we know very often they want nothing to do with anything that we have to say. They don't care about the way of salvation. They don't care if we're servants of the living God. They're not concerned, and they might even respond and lash out against us for trying to share the message of salvation with them. And perhaps this man in the past was someone like that. We don't know. But certainly there's a difference here fundamentally in the way he responds than in the way most unconverted people respond. There's a teachable spirit. Sirs, it's a sign of respect. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wants to learn. He's like those Gentiles predicted in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, who say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord's house and let him teach us his ways, and let us learn and walk in the light of the Lord. There's a teachable spirit. This is also predicted for us in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that your desire? Isn't that your desire, dear believer, to see the people around you in the workplace, your classmates, your family members, as perhaps you spend time with them in the weeks ahead, to see them come to you and cling to you and ask, what must I do to be saved? But this is what we ought to be praying for, brothers and sisters. And here we see an example of God bringing this desire, this teachable spirit, into this man's heart. And finally, we see a hope of salvation. As I said, this man is fearing, he's trembling, but he's not despairing. You don't get the sense that he still has the gun to his head, so to speak. That he's still ready on the verge of committing suicide, and he's saying, oh, well, there's no hope for me. No, he's saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He believes that there is a Savior somewhere. There's a salvation that somehow, some way, this man could experience. And my friend, whoever you are, wherever you're at spiritually, know this, that if you're within the sound of my voice, that there is hope for you to repent of your sin. Christ is calling you today. There's no need to despair. There's an opportunity. It may not go beyond today, but today is the day of salvation, and it could be for you. What must I do to be saved? Yes, there's salvation that is possible even for me, this wicked jailer, this man whose life, as he's thinking of himself on the verge of the judgment of God, must have made him ashamed. All the things, all the sins that he had committed, all of the things that he had said and done, which God hates, and yet there is hope. And he desires to know how he himself can be saved from the wrath to come. And we see the response of the apostles. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a simple message. It's a basic, fundamental message. It's not something that is going to take them hours and hours and days and weeks and months and years to outline on a marsh board, some sort of systematic, theological. No. There will come a development in this man's knowledge, and they will eventually speak the word of the Lord to him. But they have a point-blank, simple answer to that question. Dear believer, do you have a simple answer to that question? If somebody came up to you and said, what must I do to be saved? Would you have an answer? Paul has an answer. Silas has an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And their message is not about them. It's about Christ. They're not just saying, hey, we're starting this church plant. Would you like to be a part of it? They're not just trying to direct this jailer's attention to themselves or to their own ministry. No, Paul says we preach not ourselves, but Christ and Him crucified. And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I think that there's an observation that can be made here. That when this jailer says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In the Greek, that word is lords. Lords. It's the plural form of the noun that is used throughout the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, this was a term of respect, so I don't want to go overboard with this. But it is interesting that not only does he call them lords or masters, but he falls down in fear and trembling before them. And you see this sometimes in Scripture where, for instance, in the book of Revelation, the angel comes to the apostle John and he falls down before the angel. And the angel says, worship God. You shouldn't be doing this. You see other examples of it in the book of Acts with the apostles when they're shipwrecked, I think, and when they land on one of these islands, the people for various reasons, eventually think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And so here you have an example, possibly, where this man is showing a little bit too much respect, a little bit too much reverence and honor for the men. He's forgetting, perhaps, that they're not masters and lords, but they're servants of the Most High God. And they're not the Savior, they're just proclaiming the Savior. And so they clear things up. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Now, in other contexts, we've discussed this idea of the promise being to you and your children, as it says in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this idea that when salvation comes to a person, there's a sense in which those promises and those blessings extend to the entire family. They extend to the entire household. Not in the sense that if I become a Christian and I'm regenerated and saved, that everyone in my household immediately is born again and bound for glory. No. But there is a sense in which there are certain privileges, certain advantages, certain benefits that flow to the members of a household when the head of that home converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in Lydia. When she was converted, her household was baptized. She embraced Christ, professed the faith, and certain benefits, certain privileges extended to her household. Didn't mean that her children, if she had them, were immediately saved, but it certainly puts them within the sphere where that gospel message begins to work and begins to have an impact, and by God's grace brings salvation to each member of the home. That's the desire, and often that's the way it works. But you think of other examples of it. In Luke chapter 19, verse 9, when Zacchaeus repents, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. It's not just Zacchaeus is converted, but it says he's a child of Abraham. Just like Abraham believed and his household was circumcised, so Zacchaeus believes, and these ordinances of salvation, these privileges, extend to his family. And in John 4:22, Jesus says to the woman of Samaria, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Now, we know from Jesus' other teachings that by no means is he saying that every Jew is saved, but he's saying the message of salvation, the ordinances of salvation, the great advantages in terms of getting hold of salvation are in that covenant community within the church of God. And so this jailer, by believing in Christ, can see those blessings come into his own household. That's the message that they give him. And notice his faith in response. I just want to make four observations about this jailer's faith in Christ. He doesn't just hear the message. He doesn't just seek out the way of salvation like the rich young ruler did. You remember the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him, to one extent or another, he gave him the gospel message. He showed him his need to repent of his own self-righteousness and his need to leave behind his covetous heart and his love for his wealth, to leave it all behind and embrace the salvation which is found in Christ alone. And the rich young ruler, though he actively, urgently sought to know the way of salvation, ultimately went away sorrowful. And so far as we know, there's no indication that he came back and repented. But it's different for this jailer. He responds in faith. And notice first that his faith comes by hearing. His faith comes by hearing. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they did take opportunity to expand and expound upon this pithy call to repentance and salvation, this pithy, short, abbreviated call to faith. They explained it in greater detail. Now, it didn't go on past that day or that evening, so it wasn't like it was this 10-week discipleship course, but it was an opportunity for him to hear a summary of the basic teachings of the gospel. And When we look at that, we see the value of hearing the word of God. That's the first thing the apostles did with this man was they taught him. They trained him. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. And you'll notice that this was an ongoing thing. In verse 40, it says that when they left the prison and entered the house of Lydia, probably where the church plant would meet for fellowship and worship, because she was probably the most wealthy of them all and had the largest home, so they met there. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. That word encouraged means to exhort, to comfort. It's a word that in certain ways is associated with a sermon in a Jewish synagogue, an exhortation that the preacher or the teacher would provide. And so here we see them speaking the word of God to this jailer and to the rest of the church there in Philippi. We need to realize that if we have genuine faith, it's because the word of God, as the seed of new life, has come into our heart. But it doesn't end there. We need, like newborn infants, to desire the pure milk of the word so that we can grow by it. We don't just listen to the word of God one time and come to faith and then it's over. No, we need to be constantly under the word of God, reading the word of God, hearing it preached. And we ought to develop over time ears to hear the word. Now, sometimes we can find ourselves struggling to sit under the word of God. And as the Lord works in us to shape us and sanctify us, and as we take the bull by the horns and work out our salvation, we ought to see a greater capacity to sit under the preached word and to focus and to take out what the Lord is speaking to us and then to lay it up in our heart and receive it and embrace it and practice it. And so it was for this man, but it began with the hearing of the word. We see also that this jailer's faith works by love. It works by love. Notice in verse 33, what may very well be a radical change from the way this man acted in times past. Probably is a radical change, because it says he took them that same hour. He took Paul and Silas that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. But notice that he washed their stripes. Now, he wasn't doing that before when he put them in the inner cell. If they were bleeding or blisters or bruises or whatever injuries they had, he wasn't helping them then. But now you see the Spirit of God giving him faith to believe in Christ, and that faith works by love. He manifests his salvation in love. And it's interesting that this is precisely the application that the Apostle Paul makes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. He goes on, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so here's this jailer who he probably didn't care about their wounds before, but now by faith, he loves them. And he doesn't assign it to somebody else, but he personally attends to their physical needs. And this is actually a mark of the Philippian church throughout the New Testament. You constantly see them being approved and commended for being generous, for giving, even out of their own poverty at times, giving to the needs of the saints. And we have to think that in some sense, perhaps, that tendency in that local church began with the conversion of this jailer who was so active in working out his own salvation and manifesting his love for all the saints. And that's something we need to take for ourselves as well, as an application that hits home for each one of us as believers. Because what good is our faith, my brethren, if we say we have faith but we don't have works of service? If we say that we have faith but when someone has a need, we're not there to help them and we're not sympathetic and how easy that is. Is that not convicting? It's convicting to my heart. And we can see many examples of faith working by love in our own congregation, and this should be an opportunity for those of us that struggle with this to look for others who are laboring faithfully in the household of God and to look for an opportunity to follow in that worthy example. That was the example of this man. His faith worked by love. Thirdly, his faith leads him to fellowship. It leads him to fellowship. Verse 33 at the end says, "And immediately he and all his family were baptized." He wasn't content to remain outside the true church of Jesus Christ, outside the true body of Christ. At the end of Mark's gospel, some of you may recall that when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And by that, what he's saying is that those who believe are going to have a tendency, a desire to be baptized and incorporated into the true church of Christ. And that, well, those who do not believe will be damned or condemned. Doesn't mean that baptism is required for salvation. You notice he leaves baptism off the second half of the statement. But it does mean faith will lead us into the fellowship of the true body of Jesus Christ. One way or the other, the Spirit will, if he lives inside of us like a magnet, he will, and sometimes it's gradual, but he will over time lead us into the true church of Christ. Now, you may have a question at this point, because last week in our theological foundations, we talked about the danger of hasty harvesting and of bringing people into church membership prematurely before they understand what it means. And you say, well, how do you deal with this? Because unlike many of the conversions in the book of Acts, this man did not, so far as we know, have a background in Old Covenant religion. Many of the people that were baptized right away upon profession of faith, they had quite a bit of a background in Judaism to build upon. But this man is a Gentile, and he's baptized immediately after hearing a discourse, a teaching time, an explanation. The word of God was spoken to him, but it wasn't a day, 2 days, 5 days, 5 months later that he joined the church. So what do we make of this? Well, I think a couple observations. First, this is a fairly radical conversion. I mean, we're seeing the marks of this man's faith from the very moment that he is converted. He's a godless man. He's in the jail, participating in persecution, and immediately there's this radical change. And so I think what we need to recognize that there was a lot more visible at this point to receive him into membership than sometimes is maybe often the case. The other factor to keep in mind is that in the planting of a new church in a pagan area where there are no competing forms of Christianity, the process of evangelism and discipleship can often be much simpler than it is in a land where we have hundreds and hundreds of years of competing claims of groups that preach another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel, and yet who use the same name of Christ. And so it takes more time. We have more developed statements of doctrine to work people through because at this stage in church history, there's a lot more confusion to unravel. And doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11 that he's fears for the Corinthians that Satan will corrupt the simplicity that they have in Christ by sending these false Christs, these false ministers and false teachers to deceive them. And so sometimes, you know, if you buy a phone brand new, you don't have to unravel the cord. But if you buy a used phone, you have to unravel the cord. So sometimes in our context, it takes longer to get through to people and so that they understand. And also we have a covenant of communicant membership, which reflects that complexity that has developed over time. And I don't get the sense that the early church, in their context, had exactly the same situation. So we're applying the same principle, but in a much more complex context where there are many forms of Christianity to deal with. But he does join the true church. He unites with the body of Christ, and you'll see in the last verse of the chapter a really beautiful statement where it says, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged, they comforted them, and departed. Here this tiny church is being formed, and look at who the brethren are. The term brethren is, I mean, humanly speaking, we use it of people with the same, at least one common parent, people that have many of the same physical characteristics, ethnic background, whatever. But here, look at the diversity. You have this wealthy woman, this businesswoman, Lydia, Jewish proselyte, converted at the riverside. You have this slave girl who's been dispossessed of her demon, liberated from the bondage of Satan. You have this jailer who helped to incarcerate the preachers of the word, and yet they're called brethren because that's what they are by grace. The Spirit, the bond of unity has come into their hearts and brought them together. And I don't need to remind you, if you've studied the letter to the Philippians, that this is a huge theme we don't even have time to get into, but Paul's writing to the Philippians about unity, about coming together to strive for the faith of the gospel together. And so it fits in with what we're seeing here. Well, lastly, we just want to conclude by noting that this jailer's faith leads him to joy. It leads him to great joy. When the women first heard of the resurrection of Christ outside the tomb, it says that they had fear and exceeding joy, something to that effect, fear and great joy. You see in this man, he has this fear and trembling, but he's also eventually brought to great joy. In verse 34, it says, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. Again, you see his faith working by love here. But he sets food before them, and he rejoiced. And in the Greek, it could say, and he rejoiced with all his household, having believed in God, meaning he believed in God and he rejoiced with his household. Or potentially it could mean that in some sense his whole household believed in God. But I think the first of these is more reasonable, more conservative in terms of not going beyond the text. But he rejoiced with all his household. And this reminds us that salvation is something to rejoice about. It's not something where we should just always have a grim look on our face. It's not something where we're just so overcome with the fear and trembling part that we don't have a heart of rejoicing. And isn't it the case that in the letter to the Philippians, that the grand theme of the entire letter, mentioned at least 16 times, is joy. Joy. He calls the Philippian church his joy. He calls them to rejoice over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And it makes me wonder, with all of that emphasis that he puts there, if it's possible that over the course of the intervening years between this man's conversion and the letter to the Philippians, which came toward the end of Paul's life, that was it possible that they had lost some of that joy? That this man needed to be exhorted once again to say to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. We don't know, but we do know that this is something in our own lives that can often be a struggle. We were joyful when we first came to Christ, but now we've become overwhelmed. Now it's our time spent with the Lord, our time with the people of God. Maybe we don't have that spiritual hop in our step that we once had. And this is just a reminder for us that we need to get that joy back. And the only way to get it back is to be looking to just what Christ has done in our lives, taking us out of darkness like this man was and into the light of eternal life and hope of glory. We need to be thinking about what God has done in each one of our lives, what Christ did for us at the cross, or there will be no joy. So my friends, let me exhort you, let me encourage you, let me comfort you, and call you to embrace the joy that is set before you, and to embrace the joy that Christ has for you even now. Your sins are forgiven. You've been made a new creature, and you have to look forward to these glorious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that even as our Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, that even so, that Spirit of joy and gladness would flow down, dripping off of his high priestly garments into our lives, that we as his body would partake of that joy, and that as we look ahead to the challenges we face this week and this month and in the year ahead, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength, and that for the joy set before us, we would endure and triumph, in a sense with a smile on our face, knowing that our Lord has triumphed for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.